I'm sure you're all aware that there are many kinds of Bible study. By that I mean legitimate and helpful approaches to how you move into God's Word. I like the word provoking, provocation. I think most Bible study ought to be provoking. That's to call forth a vocation. Provoke mean to irritate is about the third meaning of that word. I'm not unhappy that that's also included in it. I think it ought to be a little bit either irritating or disturbing. But the first thing that I mean is to call forth a feeling or an action. I find it incredible that we can read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and then have a study group on that. That our response would be to, let's talk about that. It's as though Mary says to me, I love you, and I answer, I'd like to examine all the possible meanings of that. Well, for pity's sake, there should be some response other than, hey, that's an interesting topic. So I think most Bible study ought to be provoking. Even within that, I think there are many legitimate approaches. I guess personally, one of the finest Bible studies that we had this summer was by a sister, Ingeborg. She's a member of a Protestant monastic community in Grandchamp, Switzerland. They really predate the Taizé brothers. They had a rule, which is really the rule of Taizé, but the women's community was before the one in Taizé, France. The Taizé community is better known. Many of these sisters are German and are Lutheran. Sister Ingeborg used the Bible study as a way to pray scripturally. You took a section of the scripture. First of all, when the name Jesus was there, you always made it second person. You always spoke. You, Jesus, saw a man on the road. You moved into that section of scripture and dwelled on it a little bit. For me, that was a new experience of a way in which you moved into a section of God's Word. Most of the Bible studies this summer have been either a book study. We just had one that my dad led for four sessions in the letter of the Philippians. I think that that has some great advantages over a limited text, because those books were written, especially those letters, were written as a unit. And if we had a letter from a loved one and just studied one paragraph each day, I don't think you'd hold still for it. If you got a letter from your son or daughter or husband or wife and you read one paragraph one day and the next day read another paragraph, no, you'd read the whole thing. There's a unit to it. So I think there's some advantages to that. What we have today is a word study, and I think there are also some advantages to sometimes doing that. When you read a particular word in the scripture, even though you get the context of that section, even get the context of a whole letter or a whole book, if there's a key phrase and you don't have biblically the content of that key phrase, you may not move into the provocation or the meaning or the intent of that section of scripture. So today I take one very familiar scriptural word, and I hope that at the end of the hour that word, whenever we hear it or use it, has a little bit more scriptural meaning to it, and maybe is a little more provoking. I would like you also, if you've not been to Holden, I like to have much of the session your activity instead of speaking at you. What I'd like you to do today, first, is to come up with the first thing you think of. You know what free association means? You're on your own. I'll never know whether you cheated or not. I say the word peace, and you say the first word that comes to your mind as a synonym or, you know, just free associate. I say the word peace. Now, what do you think? The first thing, now don't tell me. Now circulate among one another until you find other people that thought of the same word you did. All right? You have to get up to do this, because they may not be to your right and your left. Walk around until you find people who thought of the same thing you did.
Love.
I heard quite a few of them as I walked around. There were some very good, rich words for peace. Let's share some of them so that you have some idea. How many found two or three other people with the same one? Let's start with that. Or more. Okay. What did you have?
I had calmness and joy.
Okay. Calmness, tranquility, quietness. I heard any of those are really somewhat similar. How many had one of those? Calmness, tranquility, quietness. Okay. Who else found other people with a similar word?
Love.
Love. How many had love? Okay, quite a few. Another one that had some groupings to it.
War.
Pardon?
War.
War, or peace, war, or absence of war, or absence of conflict. All right, that's kind of an association. How many had that in some form? Okay. There was, I sent two people, I don't think they ever met. Did you ever meet? One had harmony and another one had wholeness. Those were, they didn't have the same word, but they had similar. You had harmony, you had wholeness. Anybody have any picture similar to that? Pardon? A different one, okay.
Contentment.
How many had that? All right, quite a few. Now, some that we have not named. There were some other good ones.
Shalom.
Shalom. All right. That's a
one. On the board.
All right.
Stillness.
Stillness. All right.
My brother could. Yeah.
All right. Let me now respond with the topic again for today is shalom. And I want to tell you the reason for that. The biblical word translated peace is primarily the Hebrew concept of shalom. Even in the New Testament, when there's a Greek word, the people that I think are the best biblical scholars say that shalom gave eirene, the Greek word, its content, not the other way around. Let me say that again. The Greek word is rich in the New Testament primarily because of the depth of the meaning of shalom. Eirene alone as a Greek word is not as deep or rich. So the primary word that we translate peace is shalom. It is not the dictionary definition of peace. That's one of the reasons that I think it's good to have a Bible study on the concept of shalom. You, and I'm not saying this means you're too much Webster and not enough Bible, you primarily, and every group does this, I do this too until there's some reason to change it, you took our basic English meaning of peace, common usage, dictionary agreed with you. It comes primarily from the Latin, pax, and I have that up on the board. Bern Riki, I would have been disappointed if he didn't have a somewhat legal approach to it. That's what the word basically means. It's the absence of war. It's a pact, an agreement not to fight. That's the first, you know, epistemology, study, etymology, whatever the word is about the basic meanings of words. If you look in the dictionary, now you can take a guess, because some of you were right. If you look in a dictionary, take a straw vote as to which is the first basic meaning in English when we use the word peace. Of all the things that were said here today, which groupings do you think it is? Tranquility, calmness, quietness. That's the first. So that the absence of war technically has now come down to that feeling of tranquility or calmness. All right. Most languages have some way in which they express some concept of peace. I have a few of them on the board. My dad this morning said, what is the German? And I don't know, so somebody might know here, or Norwegian or Swedish. I don't have those on. That's for this group to add. I have Sanskrit and Chinese and the things I didn't think would be at Holden. You can add the other. Pox I've already talked about. Eirene is the Greek. I'll give you what my understanding of the basic kind of feel for the word. Orderliness or coherence are the first things that I found when I tried to find out what the basic meaning would be in Greek. And that adds a kind of picture to an understanding of the breadth of peace. Myrrh is a Russian word for peace. And the one thing is, sometimes I'm just going to add if it has any kind of different flavor to it. It's global well-being. The dimension to that is to expand and not let it be an individual thing. It's kind of interesting that in their word when they use it, it's the same word for peace and for the earth. You have to take the context of whether or not you're just talking about the earth or the total well-being of the earth. And that's an interesting shade of context for the meaning. Ping is one of my favorites. It's Chinese. And it may be the first half of ping pong.
Ping hyphen A-N, isn't it?
Is it hyphen A-N? All right. I just got this from a English person and not an expert in Chinese. It's really the symbol of the yin yang, that that circle, but yet it kind of switches. It's the symbol of the Great Northern Railroad too, isn't it? Or the Northern Pacific. One's red and one's black, and it kind of swirls like an S in the middle. It's the tension of two opposing viewpoints, but the wholeness is in keeping the tension, of balancing off against one another. It's not a static word. It's not a calmness, meaning the absence of tension. The airplane won't fly unless there's some tension in the wings, and there is no music unless it's one beat against the other. You don't feel it unless there's some tension in life, and the Chinese bring that out. Santi, and that's Sanskrit, and I think when I taught at the seminary, Pastor Daniel said in our language it would just add an H, Shanti, but it would be the same thing. The closest way I can talk about that one is in youth culture. That one has having your head together, kind of knowing where you're at. I don't know how else to say that. Having it all together, I guess, is the picture of Santi or Shanti. I've left Shalom till the last.
Norwegian is very simple. Fred.
And can you give a context?
I don't have any etymological. How about Fried in German?
I don't know whether Friede is as comprehensive as these or not. It's a German word.
Mm-hmm. Does it? Is it more? Pardon?
It's Salem. F-L-E-M.
Salem. All right. That is undoubtedly from Shalom.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Jerusalem is Shalom. Anything that's Salem, Salem Lutheran Church, any of those things are simply a way of spelling the Hebrew word Shalom. So that the name in the city of Jerusalem also has that.
Yeah, I follow up, Fred Schutzer. We got any real Germans here?
Any real Germans? Pity's sake.
Anybody with some Sprachgefühl?
Yeah.
Unversehrtheit. Is that an equivalent of Friedrich? Unversehrtheit. There is such a word.
That means not disturbed. Yeah.
Well? I guess maybe I was on a fairly hot trail. I don't know. I think maybe. Yeah, one for sure. Okay.
But Friede, that covers a big thing.
It covers a big
thing. Yeah, that is the end of the
that's
war.
About it.
To make peace.
How about Gemütlichkeit?
Yeah, that's more.
You rest in
coziness,
peace.
Contentment, coziness.
Okay.
Now let's move.
Fred Kramer and I ought to call attention to that we were given a beautiful name. Fred.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. In either the German or Scandinavian means kingdom of peace.
You want us all to stand up?
Did you see it so impelled?
My feeling is when you get to Shalom, we could not do it that briefly. Larry Rasmussen, who taught some Shalom concepts. In fact, he even taught them to the American Lutheran Church's Division of Parish Services when they did Shalom as a theme for the year, said you really have to walk around in it for a while. You just can't give a kind of definition. Wholeness, harmony, the reason I try to get those two together, that's one of the kind of deep biblical words for it. Total well-being, communal well-being, that picks up a little bit from the Russian idea. Righteousness, measure of justice. Let me just say that the word peace, and the basically determined by the concept of Shalom, is used 350 times in the scriptures. I'll just give you some ways in which it's used in the Old Testament. Then you'll begin to get a feeling for it. It was a way to say hello, and it was a way to say goodbye. Shalom. My dad always liked to say that the greeting that St. Paul wrote, "Grace be unto you and peace," were the brackets that bracketed the whole Christian experience. Grace, the beginning of every blessing, God's undeserved mercy. Peace, the end of God's blessing, the kind of final benediction. In Hebrew, you don't need grace and peace. Shalom is both of them. It's God's undeserved mercy because it's part of the covenant. We didn't deserve it. Comes out of his love, and it's certainly the total well-being and final benediction in every way you can think of that. So it's shalom and shalom. If we were good Jewish people this morning, and I greeted you at breakfast and said, "Is it shalom with you today?" Got any idea what I meant by that? I mean, first meaning, first understanding before we went any farther. Got any idea what that would mean? Is it shalom with you today?
Feeling well?
That's getting close. How's your health? That isn't it, but it could include that. First, pardon?
Everything well.
Yeah, that's awesome.
When we get to the end of it, it will mean that, but I think it's kind of a hooker or a kind of a strange thing for us.
Have you started the day well?
Do you have enough money? And we don't let that come in. We're embarrassed about it. That's part of shalom, and that's what the Jewish people meant by it. First, have you got enough to get by today? That's part of being shalom. And I'm not sure but what we've missed something by having that the last thing we talk about and think that that has nothing to do with God's gifts to us. It does. All right. When that gets to a broader thing, and we'll get to that in a minute, you can't talk about a shalom community unless everybody can say, "Yeah, I'm doing all right today." It's a justice word. It's not a selfish word, but it has to do with material prosperity. Let me quote for you Psalm 73:3. "I was envious when I saw the shalom of the wicked." And what do you think the English word is? I read the shalom, but the English word will translate that. It is not peace, but it is shalom. I mean, it is not translated peace. "I was envious when I saw the shalom of the wicked." Yes. Wealth and prosperity. I think the RSV is prosperity, but it has to do with that. If you had the prescription in the Old Testament that we were to make an altar today and we were to find shalom stones, which is a phrase, to make that altar with, what kind would you look for if I sent you out? This would be a good place to do it, by the way. Smooth and round. The glacier stones are absolutely... If you want a picture of shalom stones, unbroken, not jagged edges, shalom, kind of the Hebrew more than the English, you can get a word picture of it. So when you have a concept of shalom, if you can picture something that has been broken and then made whole again, you can begin to image the idea of that complete or total well-being.
Sorry you use that. You introduced something that I don't like in connection with shalom. I don't like round stones. They don't show the grain. There's no beauty. There's no variation.
Well, it doesn't bother me that you don't like round stones, because I think as a picture of what shalom is, especially unbroken, it has some beauty to it. Let me go on. If we go camping and you say to me, "Is the tent shalom?" Right before we go to sleep, what's your question?
Secure,
I think, might be the word. Well, against the storm, safe against the storm. I think the first thing we might think of is, did you drive the stakes in far enough that if the wind comes up tonight, it's secure? Joseph asked his brother, "Is our father shalom?" Now, Jane, is everything well with him? Everything well with him? Jewish mothers had a 6-month pregnancy prayer that the infant about to be born would be shalom. And I think if a mother is looking forward to a child that's physically whole, emotionally happy, total well-being, psychological, spiritual, physical, all right, there's a beautiful prayer that they use. If the word means that many things, and if it can be used by Jewish people to mean all of those things, how do you begin to get some particular meanings that are helpful? There can finally be such a breadth that you have to stop using the word in order to clarify what you mean. I think the English word love is almost to that point. I love peanut butter sandwiches, and I love Mary, and I love Kathy, who just left on the bus, and I love my Lord. Well, there's certainly a difference in some of those depths of the meaning. The Greek at least had several words, but is shalom that broad? Well, one of the ways, and that's a long introduction to the method of Bible study this morning, one of the ways you can do that is to make a kind of word study to get the basic themes of that particular word so that certain passages come more alive for you. And you can do that in several ways. You can be a Hebrew scholar. Most of us are not. Or you can go to one of two books. There are probably more, but there's two that I know of. There's a brief one by an Englishman, Richardson, Word Book of the Bible. And there is a very long one by the German, Kittel. The difference is between English and German people. Some are, you know, the story of the two students who went in to hear a German professor's lecture, and after 15 minutes, the one student said, "Shall we leave?" And the other one said, "No, let's wait till the end of this sentence." That's not the only reason that Kittel is longer, but it is the most complete word study book in the Scriptures. What you do is you look up shalom, and it gives you every instance of where it's used in the Bible, with the context of all those 350 times that it's used, Old Testament, New Testament, and usually the apocryphal period in between, and the rabbinic age, and all, then you can begin to make some conclusions about what the word means. That's all we're going to really do today. Kittel, I think, can be summarized in several ways. I have a couple direct quotes from him, but I have taken three themes. I'm sure scholars could say I didn't take exactly the right ones, but I think they're all consistent with those different times that it's used. And I'm going to do those for a few minutes, and then we'll have the discussion. First of all, I think it's important to know that shalom throughout Scripture, and now I'm talking Old Testament and New Testament, so I can begin to say peace throughout Scripture, is part of the covenant. I'm going to quote some sections of Scripture. Isaiah 54:10 is this kind of language. "My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my shalom be removed." I think this part Lutherans have straight, that peace is a bequest, not a quest. I think that's the part of our heritage that we understand and probably have something to share ecumenically with others. In fact, on certain doctrinal statements, I think that Lutherans really hold tenaciously to some doctrines and make sure they don't get lost. If all Christians were horses, I think Lutherans are the best fed and the least exercised. But we are well fed, and one of those ways we're fed is a catechetical training. So I'm not going to spend as much time with the first one, because I think we have that one straight.
Paul thinks of peace as something more than a quietness when he says, "Let the peace of God rule in your heart."
Okay. Well, let's finish all three themes, and then we'll start making some conclusions from them. If you have the word atonement, take that one apart. At one ment. That's a shalom word. That's a Lenten word. That's a cross word. That's a Lutheran word. We understand that. That which was broken, namely in this case, the relationship between the Creator and His creatures, was made one again, was made shalom again. That's the saving work of Jesus Christ. In union with Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, this is chapter 2 of Ephesians, you who were once far off have been brought near through the shedding of Christ's blood, goes on to say, proclaim the good news, shalom to you who were far off and shalom to you who were near. It's a covenant word. It starts with grace. And I'm not going to spend as much time with it because we have it straight, but it's basic to the other two things that I'm going to say today. So first of all, you can talk covenant. The next one, I think, comes as a helpful thing, and we've not always had it straight. Shalom, since I use covenant, I'll use another one that starts with C, connectedness. Shalom, biblically, has a creation of a unity, not only covenant between God and the human race, but a covenant between God and all created things. And so our wholeness and our unity comes as we are connected with the rest of creation. And I don't think you understand shalom until you have something of this. And I think one of the things that's a little disappointing is we should have been able to bring that message of shalom to the world, and we dropped it somewhere, and it's now the scientific field that's telling us that we live in a shalom world. It's a Garrett Hardin who can say you never do merely one thing. And it's understanding the relationship of us spraying under our arms so that we can sit next to one another and affecting the ozone. Or I don't know how many links we're beginning to learn that when you do something, there is a delicate web of interdependencies. That's a fancy title for what I'm talking about. That, what that is biblically is shalom. That we are connected. That it may be sound a little superstitious, pagan, and happy natives compared to our sophistication, but it isn't bad to talk about Mother Earth. I said the other day, we think of St. Francis as a real saint, but a little kooky on talking to the animals. No, I think what it means is he had a shalom vision that kind of shocks us about the connectedness of human things. I have an environmentalist who says that finally, for the sake of the environment, sin is so much part of the world. Finally, for the sake of the environment, we ought to go. The world has a cancer, and the cancer is the human race. The rest of the world would do all right if we would go. Well, I think shalom means that there may be a way that even us, even we, might again become part of God's shalom, meaning all that is created. We have a kind of arrogance that anything would go but us. And shalom has a much more connectedness than that. There are places, therefore, when Paul writes to the Romans and says the whole created universe waits with eager expectations, that the redemption includes all things that are created. Or in Colossians, through him God chose to reconcile the whole universe to himself, making peace through the shedding of his blood upon the cross, to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, through him alone. Some of the laws in Deuteronomy, therefore, that strike us as strange at first, it's strange only because we don't have a kind of shalom sense. You never take both the baby and the mother bird. That's a law in the Bible. Seems like a minor thing, doesn't it? Well, we hunt to extinction whole species of animals. That's an anti-shalom lifestyle. That's what I'm trying to say. When Bishop Taylor, in that little book, Enough is Enough, says it isn't our way of grabbing things, it's our way of looking at things, and then nominates a shalom, a biblically shalom vision as a way in which we understand this world, he's really calling for us to have shalom be a provoking word, namely provocation, calling forth a lifestyle. We hunted to extinction two species of whales. And we didn't even eat the meat. It went for pet food, perfumes, and corset stays. That's anti-shalom. That's fishing to extinction, hunting to extinction. Some of the things, you read your Ten Commandments basically in Exodus 20. Remember in catechism when the pastor said, look it up in the Bible and read it for yourself? Probably Exodus 20. In Exodus 23, when you get the reason for the Sabbath, it's so that your oxen have a day off. That strikes us as strange, only because we don't really have a shalom vision. The Native Americans had a better shalom vision than we do, far and far above our vision. You read the message of Chief Seattle to us white folks, and that's a shalom understanding of the world. He said, no race lives long that clutters its own bed. Simply won't last long when you don't have enough sense not to trash the place where you sleep. And he saw a lifestyle that trashed our bed, namely our home. All right, those are parts of a biblical understanding, that it is an ecosystem. That's a new word. I'm saying biblically it's a very old concept of how we live. I'm going to give one more, and then we'll open it up for discussion, because I think this covers some of the things that we can bring up. And when I get to this point, I think in fairness, I ought to quote Kittle. It isn't me. Kittle says, if you want to take all 350 times that it's used, it's legitimate to say that there's one point which is the heart or the kernel of the understanding biblically of shalom. I think we ought to perk up. If he says, you take them all, it means a lot of things, but there's one thing, and if he uses kernel and heart, I think we ought to perk up. It is a communal concept. That's the third C. I didn't know that I'd have three C's. It is easier to remember. Covenant, connectedness, and communal. There is no instance, now I'm quoting, I'll quote Kittle again exactly. There are no Old Testament texts where peace is specifically any inner tranquility or a spiritual attitude. It is not concealed. It is not inward. It manifests itself in an external form of well-being. It is mainly a social concept. There are no Old Testament texts where peace is specifically any inner tranquility or a spiritual attitude. It is not concealed. It is not inward. It manifests itself in an external form of well-being. It is mainly a social concept. That's Kittle. If that comes as a shock, one of the reasons I think that it comes as a shock is most of our present books and talk about peace has to do with peace of mind. It has to do with inner. It has to do with individual, and it has to do with tranquility. In fact, the first meaning of our English word peace comes from Pax and is calmness, tranquility. In other words, I guess I'm going back to say, now that I let you free associate at the beginning, I'm not saying you were wrong. We do use the word peace to mean that. The reason I think that it's good to have some kind of a biblical study on shalom is, biblically, the concept is not inner tranquility, psychological well-being, my individual peace of mind. It's a social concept. And therefore, I think you have to almost make sure you're taking a second take when you read certain passages of Scripture so that you're really understanding biblically what that concept means. And this, I think, people find as kind of a shock, that that rather than my being, quote, peaceful and tranquil, the Scriptures are asking me to have a communal sense and to be interested in justice. It's a justice word. That doesn't mean God is not interested in my inner well-being. It's that the concept of shalom is not heavy on that part of God's gifts to us. It's more social and communal. I said that the idea of whether or not we had a shalom community would be determined by whether or not everybody could say, yeah, I've got enough bread for the day. I've got enough money for the day. Let me go a little stronger. In the Old Testament, the community well-being is tied especially to the inclusion of those outcasts. The litmus test of whether or not this is a shalom community is how do the outcasts fare when they come to Holden Village. The litmus test for your congregation as to whether or not it's a shalom people is how do some of those that the society says are the outcasts, how do they fare when they come to your church? That's whether or not you can say shalom. And the prophets were pretty clear about saying shalom, shalom, when it isn't shalom. And to having the wrong understanding of what God's peace meant. so that the justice issues, and we raised a lot of them at Holden this summer, not everybody was happy that we raised them. Biblically speaking, we were talking peace. If you begin to speak in churches in the United States today about God's shalom, sometime you're going to have to say, we are 6% of the world's population in the United States, we're 6% of the world's population, and we eat a third of the food and use 45% of the natural resources. Sometime, if you're going to talk peace, you're going to have to say, if you travel in the world today and say, is it shalom with you, about two-thirds of all the fellow human beings on this world are going to give a resounding no. It isn't. That's a shalom issue. Sometime, and I'm not sure they're going to love you, and I'm not sure they're going to send you to the Holy Land if you're the pastor of that church, if you preach this way, but if you want to be faithful to God's word, at some point, you're going to have to say the house pets in the United States do better than half of your brothers and sisters throughout the world. That's literally true. They eat better, have better medical care, and better shelter than millions of people. Then don't say shalom, shalom when it's not shalom. It's a strong biblical word, and it's a gospel word. It's part of the covenant. But don't lose that dimension where Kittle, when he gets to the end of the section, says that's the heart, that's the kernel. Therefore, those times when we link up God's grace, God's justice, and our ministry, we're really seeing, and our ministry to the environment too, we're really getting closer to an understanding of God's understanding of shalom, or of that word that he used.
I don't want to take any of the provocation out of what you have just said, John, because I think it's important. But I think those who come up with these statistics compare the rest of the world with us, and there are many parts of the rest of the world that are far more content in the kind of housing they have than in the kind of housing we have. They almost have to be educated to like the kind of housing we are accustomed to.
Well, if you've heard anything I've done on Enough is Enough, I'm not saying that the rest of the world should begin to live as we do. What I'm saying, if you ask people, do you have enough to be a human being? Do you have enough to eat? Do you have shelter and medical care? You get a resounding no from many places in the world. That's all I'm saying. And I'm not saying we ought to give them a new idea of what contentment means. We're the last ones who should be able to tell somebody else how you get content, because we are discontented when we have more than enough. But I'm saying shalom as a biblical concept. You should be able to say to your brothers and sisters in the morning, do you have enough? And there ought to be a yes. And when there is, you can say shalom. And when a great majority of them have to say no, that's a time. The last Pope, Paul, said, if you want peace, work for justice. He had some sense of that biblical concept of shalom when he linked those two things together. That's what I'm saying.
A lot of our people would say no also.
Oh, yes. Okay. All right. Well, the concept of, or the idea of Michael Harrington's The Other America or something, there are, 30 million people who are, if not in abject poverty, at least their diets are not what they ought to be, or there is a kind of hidden America about, there are within an hour or two of here some people who could say no to that, right? And there are plenty of people in the inner city. I used to, in order to keep it somewhat provocative, I used to say to people, if you're going to send me a letter and you're going to sign it Shalom and put your name at the bottom, then you ought to know that what that means is when I get the letter, if I don't have enough money, I can have some of yours. And I don't think from those people I've ever had Shalom and their name again. No, some of them, yes. Some of them have literally done that also. All I was trying to do with that is to say it's a word that's not only a nice way to greet one another and to wish you well, it really has some commitments to it. And I think the gospel does. And I think when we live that out in a Christian community, that we begin to understand that. I usually do not talk more than 25 minutes of the time. I talked 30 of the time this morning, but you still have some time for discussion. I'm not saying that those three themes are the only way you talk about the 350 times it's used in the Old Testament. I am saying I think you have a pretty good summary of what Kittle says if you know it starts with grace and covenant. That it certainly includes all of the created world. That's a part I think we've kind of lacked. And that he says the key and the kernel is that it is a social concept. I think you get the major thrust of the word. The rest of the either discussions or questions or amplifications, I think all of those can be helpful, but I think that's fair to the scriptural understanding of that word. Questions or comments? Discussions?
That final idea, communal, I was just wondering about that passage that I referred to in one of the studies on Philippians that Dr. Pfeiffer said he used when he got awake at night and couldn't go to sleep again. Thou wilt keep him or her in perfect peace. Does he mean to say that every one of the 350 usages of shalom or peace in the Bible has to be exclusively communal?
No.
Is individual shalom included in it? And are some of them in the primary meaning exclusively individual?
I'll read the direct quote again. There are no Old Testament texts where peace is specifically inner tranquility or a spiritual attitude, specifically spiritual or inner. It is not concealed or inward. It manifests itself in an external form of well-being, and it is mainly a social concept.
Mainly.
Also, you said Old Testament.
The Kittle is talking about Old Testament in the quote that I had here. Kittle covers all 350. That includes New Testament. But in the... I'm talking about shalom. His point is, Irene, biblically, takes more of its concept from shalom than it does add to the Hebrew. In other words, the Greek doesn't enrich it. The Hebrew infuses the Greek. At least that's his impression as you study it. But that quote that I gave you about it being social is Old Testament. All right.
But if the New Testament used the shalom, is that also the Hebrew?
Let me try once more if I understand Kittle. Yeah. Kittle says that contrary to thinking that you get a broader understanding when the Greek irene is used, the basic understanding is shalom, and shalom is a stronger or fuller word, and it affects the Greek rather than being fulfilled by the Greek. So that the basic place you start is, if you want to understand peace, you start in the Old Testament, not the New. That's my understanding of what he's saying.
John, it seems to me somewhere along the line, maybe with our founding forefathers who went into, you know, the independence that we have come to think as a church almost exclusively of peace as being our personal relationship with God.
Yes.
That's been a part of what our government has stood for, and our church has done the same kind of thing. And we are hearing people in our society cry out for community, for this meaning of shalom. And I think the church has just lost that.
Mm-hmm.
And that our whole feeling together as a community, our whole concern for others, is almost at variance with our desire to be independent. And they war with each other,
mm-hmm.
those two concepts. I think this is something that we must be concerned about and think about, but my training from my childhood has not been that way.
Mm-hmm.
When
yes,
I think Pat. About that that you're talking about, I think that what's happened sometimes in our Western-style Christianity is that it's become an intellectual kind of faith instead of a spiritual one. And when Nehemiah was here, and he was from India, and he would talk about his church, a mission Christian church in India, and they seem to have more of that from my understanding, I didn't know, I wasn't here real long. Maybe you could talk more about that, I don't know.
I think you're, I think there is something tied up with a government or a culture.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
And we think Western.
Yeah.
We have much to learn, I think, from our...
We got a lot of that from the New Testament. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts the heavy on that emphasis, and John also. So that the New Testament has adapted that concept of peace. It's a peace in our relationship with God. Now, in all of Jesus' actions, he certainly allowed it to go farther than that and demonstrated it.
I guess if, and I agree with that, I started with Romans, Paul. I guess what I'm saying today is when we read that, we, however, do not let the Old Testament concept of shalom infuse that, and we tend to make that a spiritual relationship instead of letting our peace with God through Jesus Christ be environmental, economic, social. We let a fairly limited salvation go back and change the Old Testament instead of being fair to the Old Testament and the Scriptures, if I understand Kittle, and let our Pauline epistles get infused with it. It's what John Howard Yoder did here for 2 weeks as a Mennonite. He said you took economics out of the Lord's Prayer, debts and debtors, and you spiritual. Blessed are the poor, and you've made that poor in spirit. No, that's an economic issue. I'm saying maybe we have some things to learn about expanding our understanding, even of Romans and the first things I read today. That's not to deny at all that it's part of covenant, that it's grace, that Christ himself is our shalom and our peace. I'm saying, what all does that mean that Christ is our peace? And it's more than my salvation and I'm going to heaven. That I think.
Or what does commitment to Christ mean? That goes beyond into the fact that I think we've had it, but we have ignored it.
It's not unlike the discussion we've had several times about grace and works as twins in God's economy. I think that the Scriptures see a wholeness where we have emphasized one or the other of the parts and have lost something. I guess that's why I told the wholeness and harmony people to get together, that somehow some vision of that, even if you don't like round stones, some image of that totality or total well-being is part of what God wants his people to have. It's not to whip ourselves, it's to understand that the blessing was beyond what we had thought before, or some such thing, to get the fullness of this. You were going to say something.
No.
Oh.
My concept of the round stone comes from the ark. When we built our cabin, we had collected stones, and when the mason came and he saw all these round stones, he just spit. He said, "You can't make a decent fireplace with those stones." And he went off and got his own stones, broke them so the grain would show. And because he was a man for whom vocation was vocation, we've got a beautiful fireplace, but there are no round stones there.
David?
Interesting to note the we, how much that includes. We often interpret it as saying I with Christ, but it is we in a very wide sense. It is I included in that, but also the we of the whole world, of even the trees, I mean the we of this all. And it seems that's where it expands. We think of it just as an I or as an us. Not as Christians, but it moves out beyond that.
I'm thinking of some of the legal language we've been hearing all week, and I'm wondering if when Paul uses the word peace, if the Old Testament concept of shalom is not implicit rather than explicit, that he doesn't assume a certain amount of understanding.
Go through that again. What is...
That the Old Testament, when Paul uses peace, in the New Testament, and he's talking about, you know, we have peace with God. If he isn't assuming that the whole Old Testament understanding of shalom is implicit in his use of that word,
mm-hmm.
without
mm-hmm.
spelling it out.
Okay.
May we not be pressing a situation in order to get our Old Testament concept of shalom into? Seems to me that's.
Well, I'm wondering if I've missed it, and I know I've missed, I haven't seen that in the New Testament ever much, and I'm wondering if perhaps I should have been seeing it more.
It's there in Jesus' demonstration of living as he went about among mm-hmm. people.
I guess maybe another way. Let me try it another way. There are some things we think with, and there are other things we think about. Now, let me try that one again. I look at people, and if they just give me a blank stare, then I repeat it. If you catch it, you have to let me know somehow. Then I know I can go on. Otherwise, I'll just keep saying it over and over again. There are. When you're going to think, plan, make a conclusion, there are some things you think with when you come to that. There are some apparatus by which some things are solved and are the basic premises. Value clarification. Those are the things that are settled in your mind. Then you think about some other things. I think that shalom is a think with, biblically. It's a... It's a vision, a worldview, a basic understanding, and then you begin to make ethical decisions, or your law is based upon that, or but it's a kind of settled, not settled, it's a kind of broad assumption of a way a people live together and a way they see things. It's a consciousness. All right. What I'm saying is, many times if we read the word peace and do not share that consciousness, we may not understand the intent of that phrase. What I tried to say today, and this, I'm sorry we don't have the, you know, like a couple scholars who would disagree, and therefore we'd hear the debate. My assumption, and it's largely from Kittle, is that the consciousness, the basic consciousness, is the concept of shalom. Not that we try to force it into the New Testament. It was an orientation that at least the Jewish constituency had. It may be that when Paul started writing to Greeks and used irene, orderliness, coherence, or a Roman world, and wrote peace, and they understood pax, that the full intent of that was already in trouble. Obviously, it can be when words are the things with which we communicate. And I'm trying to say it's an important enough biblical word that it seems to me that we ought to really study what that thing means. The other thing that I would suggest, and there's the bell, is that that little book by Richardson really is small enough and inexpensive enough, like $4 or $5, for everybody to have one, and that it's really a very good way to do Bible study. When you're doing Bible study, you just look it up like you do in a dictionary. You look up peace, and you get a really quite good summary about biblically what that word means. And I don't think the preacher ought to have some secret book. I mean, the book is for everybody, so are certain resources, like a word dictionary. Vern.
May I disagree before we leave?
Sure.
I want to say the same thing. I'll be very brief as I can. I want to say it three times, two different ways.
All right.
And then, if necessary, I'll explain over coffee what I'm trying to say. You've given us shalom as a word of great breadth.
Yep.
And therefore great in precision.
Yes.
Is it good to have a word which has great imprecision? That's the question I ask myself. Now, my three things. My daughter is now grown, but when she was younger, in early high school or late junior high perhaps, she irritated me considerably by constantly saying, you know, every third phrase would be, you know, you know. And finally, one day, I, as a good Germanic legalistic father, exploded and said, no, I don't know. If I knew, you wouldn't have to talk to me and try to explain. What's the matter? Are you so poverty-stricken in your vocabulary that you cannot tell me what you mean? And she responded as a good daughter of her mother, saying, there you go again with this great insensitivity. Mm-hmm. You want to dissect and kill the loveliness of every thought. It's only when we vibrate together, another one of those horribly imprecise terms, and we sit down and sort of radiate back and forth, you know? End of illustration number one. Illustration number two. I once was in a Lutheran World Federation discussion where we were trying to adopt a resolution, and we had such a battle. You must remember that there are a great many different cultures and nationalities represented in the gathering of the Lutheran Church worldwide. And finally, a committee was sent out to draft something. And it, by chance, perhaps, or perhaps by design, there was on that committee myself as a Westerner, there was a German, and there was a Frenchman. And the German and I tried, well, we first of all decided what language shall we use for this resolution. I wanted English because I know English. The German wanted German because he knows English, and the German and I argued that there is the great precision, scientific precision, to be found in either German or English, and the Frenchman said that's exactly why we can't use it. French has always been the language of international diplomacy because of its ambiguity. You can take a word and you can think your thought and I can think mine, and they both go into that term. And therefore, we can agree without commitment. End of second illustration. Third illustration. I am completely innocent of any knowledge of either Hebrew or Greek, but I've been told many times that Hebrew is the language of the poets, and Greek, on the other hand, is a language which has more precision. I've heard it said that the Greeks had a word for everything. I'm sure that's not true, but at least I've been told that Greek was much more precise, had many more narrow terms. Greater precision would be the language that a scientist would use rather than a poet. And I hear you now saying that somehow or other, maybe we ought to put into the Greek New Testament, with its relatively precise terms, the poetic ambiguity, and you know, and the French ambiguity, in order that we can have a richness. Rather than, and I agree with your comment a while ago, killing Christianity by over-legalizing or over-intellectualizing the process, it ought to be a commitment of the spirit rather than an attempt to dissect and analyze, quantify, lay out, pin the frog to the board, kind of thing. That's the end of the third illustration. And the meaning of this, I think, is that we have been unable yet to recognize that in our life with each other in the community, we don't need the precisions of the Greek, or the German, or the English, or the scholarly language rather than the teenagers, you know. Because it isn't important. Those ages are not that important. Because we aren't growing by it. Well, you take yours and I'll take mine. But as soon as we get out of that community, where your property starts and mine stops is very important. It's a fighting issue. Then we need some precision, some German, some Greek. That's where I come down after your discussion this morning. Perhaps the relevance of this comment is not apparent to anybody but me. But that's where I came down.
No, I think I'm just sorry the time is out, because I think that would be a good discussion. I think they're valid points, and I.